We left off talking about hermeneutics, the science of interpreting scripture, and I have a few more principles to talk about in that area before we move into another topic of going through the books of the Bible, just kind of a survey of the books of the Bible, which will be very valuable as far as the whole tenor of scripture is concerned. The last principle we talked about was the fact that we dare not form opinions from isolated passages or detailed parts of a passage, that we were not to admit any doctrine that was out of agreement with the general tenor of the whole Bible, and we looked at a few examples of mistakes that were made in that area. The last ones we talked about were things like scriptures that have been interpreted to mean annihilation for the wicked and so forth without looking at the general tenor of scripture. Now, the next principle we want to talk about is one we've alluded to a little bit in the past, but we want to talk about in more specifics. And that is that we need to take a look at Bible customs and history and so forth to help understand the meaning of a particular passage. You see, it would be a mistake to assume that we can understand the Bible circumstances and situations by modern Western customs. The customs of the people in the Bible lands and times were quite a bit different in many respects than our customs. And we need to understand that in order to understand fully certain situations, certain descriptions and things. We need to understand the history, the climate, the circumstances and so forth, the kind of a life that the people were living, the kinds of houses that they lived in and so forth. Many of the scriptures talk about and construct spiritual analogies on the basis of material things and situations that existed. And if we're relating them to modern Western customs, we might miss some important aspects of the truth. And so, this is one of the areas in which commentaries are valuable, is to help you give the information on Bible customs. There are also some good books in the college library on Bible customs that are very interesting. The Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, I think by White, there's one by Freeman, there's several of them. I don't know how they're arranged on the shelf there, but under the category of customs and history and so forth, you'll probably find these books available. Some of their, and then the course on people and lands gets into the details of a lot of this. But I would like to point out just a few examples of what we mean by the customs shedding more light on the scripture and helping you understand what's happening. First of all, Acts chapter 10, verse 9 is one good example. Acts 10, 9. Here we read, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Okay, it says Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, how many of you, when you go home at night and so forth, go up and climb up on the roof and pray? Most of our roofs are not too conducive to prayer. And the asphalt shingles and so forth would probably be wearing into your knees after a while, and you're sitting there trying to hold yourself on the roof while you're praying. So it wouldn't be appropriate for us to imagine our modern American type of roofs and homes and so forth when we do this. And even if it was a flat tar roof, it's not the most conducive environment in that, a hot sun in a soft, squishy, flat tar roof to be in prayer. I suppose if you didn't have any other place, you could pray there, but that wouldn't be your first choice, I don't think, especially in Seattle when you're liable to be rained on most of the time. So, what's the situation here? Well, in their day, of course, and in their land, they didn't have the rainfall that we have, and their homes were built in such a way that the roofs were flat, and they built their roofs largely, they built their houses mostly out of stone and mud and so forth, and the roofs they laid timbers across, and then they would lay smaller twigs and so forth and weave them in, and then they would put mud on the roofs and pack it down and so forth, and eventually pack it down and it would harden and dry in the sun, and then have the roof. And they would also, in fact, the law in the Old Testament required them, if they had a roof, they would often, many of you have seen the pictures of stairways that go up the side of the house. And here's the house here, and there's a stairway running up the side of the house up under the roof. And they would often have railings or some kind of a barrier. In fact, the law of God in the Old Testament required them to have a barrier to keep people from falling off and injuring themselves if they had that kind of a roof. So it was very customary. In that hot climate, it would get hot down in there in the warm season. It was the nice thing to get up on the roof. And they would often even put up, little booths of branches and so forth to shade from the sun and spend their time on the roof in the hot time part of the year. So Peter goes up on the housetop to pray. It was an excellent place to pray. Often the people would go out and they talk about shouting it from the housetops in preaching the gospel and so forth. Well, oftentimes people would go up to make a proclamation to the city or something. They would go up on the housetop and shout there and everybody could hear. So, and people were used to being up on the roof. So That's just a piece of information that helps you picture this a little bit better and may remove some question in your mind as to what he's doing up on the housetop. You may wonder if Peter was some sort of an odd person or something that went up the housetop, but this was a customary thing for people to do, and it was not an unusual place to pray. Okay, another example in Matthew 3, verse 12. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Having to do with Bible customs. This is John the Baptist preaching concerning the coming of Christ. And I guess I'll read verse 11 and 12 together here. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, there's several terms here in verse 4 that might be a little bit strange to our way of thinking unless you know what the custom that he's talking about is. He says, whose fan is in his hand. Now, what kind of fan is in his hand? Is he talking about some kind of a bellows or some kind of a fan to fan air with? Or certainly not an electric fan or something like that. So what kind of a fan is he talking about? And then he says he will thoroughly purge his floor. What floor is he talking about? Is he talking about sweeping the floor in the house and getting all the dirt out or what? Well, the answer to the question is the fact that, and this would be widely known to anybody in that day, but it's not so customary today. What he's talking about is the process of winnowing wheat. To winnow wheat, W-I-N-N-O-W, winnowing has to do with the fact that they didn't have combines in those days. They didn't have sophisticated farming machinery like we have today to separate the wheat from the chaff and the stalk of the grain. And so they had to use more primitive methods to do that. And the most common method that was used in that day to do that was to have a certain area they called the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor wasn't some kind of a big floor inside a building. It was usually out in an open place. And on a hillside, especially, where they would get lots of wind. They would have a threshing floor, which was an area of ground that was beaten down real hard, and it was, it was pretty hard and non-porous and so forth because of that. They would take the grain that they harvested out of the fields, and they would dump the grain. They would just cut it with a sickle or something and cut out the grain, and they had the chaff, the stalk, the chaff, the real lightweight stuff that encircles the wheat itself. All of it was all together, and so they would dump it on this threshing floor. Then what they would do is, they had several methods of doing this, but they would either have animals stomp all over it, walk all over it to try to shake the grain out of the stalks, or they would have what they called I can't remember what the name of it was now, but it was kind of like a sled-like thing that they would drag behind the animals with usually rocks embedded in the wood in the bottom just to kind of tear up the grain and stalk and try to separate the wheat from all the rest. But now what have you got? You got a big mess of chopped up straw and chaff and wheat, and that's not very palatable. You don't take that and grind it up and make bread out of it. It's not going to be very good. You want to get the wheat separated from all of that. So how do you do it in those days? Well, what they had was what they called a winnowing fan. Now, the fan was kind of like more like a pitchfork. It looked more like what pitchforks do today. And they would take this winnowing fan, like it looked like a rake or a pitchfork, and they would take and scoop it into the grain and throw it up into the air. Now, if there was a wind blowing, and they picked a windy place for this, if the wind is blowing, when they threw it up into the air, the chaff is very lightweight, and the wind would blow that way to the side. And the straw is not as light as the chaff, but it was heavier than the grain. The grain was real dense and smoothly shaped, so it had real low aerodynamic drag, you might say. And so it fell, pretty much straight down, whereas the chaff and the stalks were blown to the side. And so the chaff was blown furthest to the side, and now they had a means that they, as they continued to throw this up in the air over and over again, they begin to separate the wheat from the chaff and the straw. And that is what he's alluding to right here. And the chaff, of course, wasn't good for any useful purpose, so they would take the chaff and they would use it for fire. It burned real quickly, and so they burned it up. And the straw they would use to feed the animals and so forth, and the grain, of course, they would use for their own food. And so what Jesus is saying here in this, or what John is saying, John the Baptist is saying here with regard to Jesus Christ is, says, whose fan is in his hand. It's his winnowing fan. In other words, and he's going to thoroughly purge his floor. That is, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to separate all the wheat and the chaff and get to take the wheat, it says, and gather his wheat into the garner. And the garner was the building where they stored the wheat. So he's going to take and purge his floor, that is, separate the wheat from the chaff, take his wheat, put it in the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that is an analogy of human beings and mankind. He's saying that some, and that's why he said in the previous verse, he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Some are going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost. They're the ones that are the wheat. And others are going to be baptized with fire. They're the ones that are going to be burned up, you see. Many people use that verse to talk about getting filled with the Holy Ghost and fire. As for me, I want the Holy Ghost, but I don't want the fire that he's talking about here. I want the fire of the anointing of God, if you want to talk about that way, but I don't want the fire of judgment. That's what this context is talking about. Many have misapplied this particular passage. But the point is that this is based on a custom that was very customary in their day, and understanding what that custom is helps you see what he's talking about here. And he's going to purge his floor. The threshing floor is going to be purged and be separated. And spiritually speaking, it's the earth. You see that God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff is that which has no useful purpose and is suitable only for burning up in the fire. It's the sinners, the ungodly, who refuse to repent and come before God. And the wheat, of course, is that precious grain that God is going to use for his glory. Okay, and there are other analogies in the scriptures to the harvest and the grain and the fields and so forth, understanding that helps understand this as well. Now, another example, one more. This one's a little bit more humorous, I suppose. But Proverbs chapter 19, verse 13. It'll be humorous to about half of you. You'll see what I mean. Proverbs 19, verse 13. Now everybody's got to look this up and find out what I'm saying. Proverbs 19, 13. It says, "The foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping." Okay, this last phrase is what I'm talking about. The contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Now, what does he mean by a continual dropping? Well, it has to do with the customs, again, of that day. If a man has a contentious wife, in other words, a nagging wife, and you shouldn't have that if you're walking according to the New Testament principles, but he's talking about what was taking place, and there were these problems, unfortunately, and there are today. But he says the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Now, the dropping he's talking about here is the fact that the roofs of those houses were made a certain way, as I described earlier. They were made with timbers laid across the walls, the top of the walls, and then smaller pieces of wood woven in between them, and then leaves and other things packed in, and then mud and so forth packed on top of all of that. Now, the roofs worked fine in the dry season and so forth, but when the rainy season came, they would work okay for a while, but after the dry season, cracks would start to open up. And when the first rains came, of course, the roof started to leak. And it necessitated them going up and patching up all the cracks and this kind of thing. But before the cracks were patched, they had a leaky roof. And there was nothing less appealing than being there in the house, you know, trying to cook your meal and so forth. And here's this drip, 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 drip all day long, all night long, you see. And it's a constant annoyance, and it means you've got to go up and fix the roof and so forth, and uncomfortable. And he says that's what a contentious wife is like. Living with a contentious wife is like living in a house with a leaky roof. Continual annoyance. So that's what he's alluding to there. Now, to us, a continual dropping, what's he talking about? You know, we don't necessarily relate to it. We might maybe relate to a faucet that's leaky or dripping all the time. We might have an analogy there perhaps too, but he's talking about the roofs. That was a real serious thing for them. So those are just a few examples of where the customs, understanding the customs, will help illuminate what's taking place. We don't want to read modern Western customs into the Bible times. It doesn't mean you can't get some general understanding from these. Almost every passage I've given you, you can get the gist of what's being said. But when you get the understanding of the customs, it really adds a lot and illuminates your understanding. Okay, another principle of hermeneutics is having to do with typology. Now, we don't have time to go into the details of typology in a class like this. But one principle we will lay out at this time, and then you'll be able to amplify that later on, is the fact that we should look for types in Scripture. We should look for type situations. Now, a type basically is this. A type is some person or event or something that foreshadows some greater spiritual truth that's similar. In other words, in the Old Testament, there were men who lived their lives as godly men, submitted themselves to God, and they were types of Christ. David was a type of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ in some 100 different ways. In other words, the things that they did, the attitudes that they portrayed and manifested were like those things we're going to see in Christ later on. And so they become representatives of Christ. They become examples of what Christ is going to be like way ahead of time. And there are other situations in which the event may foreshadow some greater event later on. The moving into Canaan's land, for example, is foreshadowing the greater event of the taking the inheritance spiritually of the saints of God and moving into heaven itself. The Exodus coming out of Egypt was a type of our coming out of the world and crossing over the Red Sea and entering into a new life in God, in the wilderness experiences, and the type of our Christian life and the trials and tests in our lives, and then crossing the Jordan into Canaan's land is a type of going into heaven. You see, that's what I'm talking about. Things that took place in the Old Testament that foreshadow greater spiritual truths to come. Now, it's a big topic, and it takes a long time to really establish and convince you of the validity of many of these things, and there are various scholars that have different opinions on typology. Some will not accept hardly any typology at all. Others accept quite a bit. We accept quite a bit here because we've seen that it matches and it lines up. However, there is one caution that needs to be stated with regard to typology, and that is never base your doctrine on types. Look for types in the scripture and appreciate them, but don't base your doctrine on types. And don't modify your doctrine because of some typological relationship. You see, the types are not proof of doctrine. The types are things you see after your doctrine is already established. You see these parallels after you see the clear. And you never build your doctrine on the basis of types. Types are more the icing on the cake, as it were. It's an added blessing that God has put within His Word for us to be able to see and understand and gain illumination on doctrines that we know. But it is not something that we use to change our doctrine, to alter doctrine. That's very, very important. And so we'll take an example of types and typology and show you what things you can do with it and what things you ought not to do with it. In Genesis 22, verses 10 to 14, we find an excellent example of a type here in Scripture. This was an actual historical event, but it foreshadowed another historical event later on that had much greater significance. This is the offering of Abraham of his only son Isaac. I'm reading from Genesis 22, verse 10. It says, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Now, what the situation is that God had commanded Abraham to take his son up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a human sacrifice. And, of course, you can imagine what the effect this would have upon Abraham and his heart. The problem was, of course, that Abraham had allowed Isaac to become too important to himself, a little bit too important, began to interfere with his relationship with God. And Isaac was something that God had provided supernaturally for Abraham. Isaac was a gift of God. Isaac was a miracle of God. But God says, take him up and sacrifice him. God was asking Abraham to give his only begotten son, in other words. And we see that the whole situation here is a type of God the Father offering up his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Abraham represents God the Father, and Isaac represents Christ in this type. And if you understand that, there are numerous. First of all, he says to the land of Moriah, and he's going to take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him. Now, as far as we're able to determine from the history of the land and the customs and so forth and the archaeology and all the rest, that area, Moriah, is the exact same spot that later on became the site of the city of Jerusalem and would have been the same spot, perhaps, and most likely, if it's very close, it's probably the exact spot where Jesus was offered as a sacrifice some 2,000 years later. Not only that, but we see that Abraham took the wood, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So Isaac is having to carry the wood for the sacrifice up the hill to be sacrificed. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Now that's also a prophetic statement. God was going to provide a lamb for the burnt offering. In fact, Abraham was not going to have to actually offer his son, but God provided the ram that was caught in the thicket to be a substitute, and the whole thing was a type of the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world later on in history. And they came, verse 9, to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built there an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh in Hebrew, as it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen, or it could be translated, it shall be provided. Same Hebrew word there. Now, this situation is very clearly typological. It relates obviously to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. However, if one were to try to press the type in every detail, one would get in serious trouble. Because we know that Abraham represents the God the Father, Isaac represents his only begotten son, Isaac was a miracle of God, and so forth, on and on, there are numerous parallels. But Isaac wasn't killed, Jesus was. A substitute took Isaac's place. No substitute took Jesus' place. Jesus was the substitute. In other words, if a person would try to claim that Jesus didn't really die for our sins because Isaac didn't really die, in other words, try to prove a doctrine that Jesus never really died on the cross, and there are some that try to hold that. There's some that hold a theory where he just went in unconscious or something like that, and they thought he was dead, and that he just kind of came to, and that was the resurrection, all this nonsense. If a person were to argue something like that on the basis of this type and try to prove his doctrine because Isaac was never killed, he'd be missing the mark, because the scripture says plainly that Jesus did die. And it says plainly here that Isaac didn't. So the type doesn't fit there. The type switches, actually, from Isaac to the ram. The ram now takes the place that Isaac was in. And so the type really is continuous, but it shifts there from Isaac to the ram. Also, if one were to argue, for example, since Abraham was a type of God the Father here, but Abraham was dependent upon God in this whole thing, you see, and God's the one that tells him to do it and so forth, could we then conclude then that there's some being higher than God that told God to offer up his son? Obviously not. And so that would be making a mistake. That would be reading too much into the type. The type fits as it fits. It's got certain parallels and so forth, and they're there for us to see, but we don't press every detail of these things. If we try to press every detail, we'll miss the mark. And how do we judge what things we can accept and what things we don't? By the clear text of Scripture and by clear doctrine. That's why we have to have our clear doctrine before we look at types. But types are of great benefit, of great blessing. They're very edifying. They help illustrate truths that you already see. They help unify the Scriptures together. They help you see the master plan of the Creator and the fact that He has many things in mind when He does things. But we don't use the types as proof of doctrine. We don't use those as the primary things. They're only secondary things. So that's very important. And when you take other classes, when you take the historical books classes, for example, you're dealing with much typology over and over again. You look, take the tabernacle class, the whole thing is a type of Christ. But we don't try to work in reverse and try to prove doctrine about Christ from the tabernacle. We have the doctrine about Christ proven, and we use, and then we see the symbols in the tabernacle on the basis of that. Yes, question?
It illustrates what?
They further illustrate truths that we already see clearly proven in Scripture, and they help illuminate, you know, the whole Bible, help us to see the pattern of God from beginning to end. In other words, when we see that God gives us such a specific historical event here in the Old Testament foreshadowing something to come. We see, for one thing, that God sees the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to come. He tells Abraham to go to this certain place, not some other place. He tells him to go, you go to this place. Why? Because he knows that that's the place where Christ is going to be offered later on. You see, God is doing things because of his foreknowledge. And it helps us to see the plan of God. It helps us to see that this marvelous Creator had many things in mind, even in the Old Testament. And the way things work out, you see, it's not just chance, it's not just accident that God worked it out the way it worked out. And he uses things as symbols, you see, of things later on. So it helps us to see the unity in all the Scripture. It helps us to see that it's one book from beginning to end. It helps us to see the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what it's referring to, is that God had set up typological ordinances from the very beginning to foreshadow that thing that was going to come. And He told Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Prophetic of the Messiah. Prophetic of the fact that he would come through a virgin birth. marvelous prophecy. Now, of course, I'm sure that they didn't understand all the details of the virgin birth and all of that from that statement alone. But now seeing how it was fulfilled, we can look back and see that's exactly what God was talking about. He gave us enough back there to let us know that he knew all of this was going to happen. You see, he was way ahead of the game. And it gives us confidence in the kind of a God that we serve. And it lets us know that if he was ahead of the game back there, he's still ahead of the game. He knows the end from the beginning. Things that have not yet come to pass, he knows just as sure as he knew the things that have already come to pass. And he spoke of those things long before they came to pass. Okay, so do we have any other questions or comments on this? This is a big topic, and you'll be getting into it more when you take other classes. But I just wanted to make you aware of this one principle. When you start to see typology and types in Scripture, don't ever make the mistake of using the types as proof of doctrine. Prove the doctrine clearly from the Scripture, then look at the types to get further illumination and a greater blessing out of the whole thing. Okay? Now, another principle of hermeneutics is to compare various Bible translations and place the most weight on the literal ones. Now, we've already talked about manuscripts and translations, and we've become aware of the fact that there are numerous different English translations of the Bible, some of them more accurate, that is, more literal than others. And when you're doing Bible study, when you're doing intense Bible study, you need to, if you don't have the capabilities of going to the Greek and Hebrew directly, you need to use translations that are the more literal ones to get more accurate renderings of the Greek and Hebrew for the purposes of study. The King James Bible is not all that bad of a translation. It's about in the middle of the pack. But there are better ones. There are more accurate ones. As we've already discussed, the King James did not have access to some of the oldest manuscripts that we do have access to now. And the English language has changed considerably since the time the English King James Bible was written. And then, of course, there's just translation biases and this kind of thing that come. So, if you're doing a detailed study on something, it's wise to consult Rotherham or New American Standard or NIV or some of the translations that are a little bit more literal, more accurate, more up-to-date, and have access to better manuscripts. So just a few quick examples of this kind of thing. In Romans 8:28, in most of these situations, it's not that it's going to be a devastating thing if you don't, you know, if you're careful to let Scripture interpret Scripture, you still won't be led astray, even by a wrong translation in many places. In fact, you can take the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which has got some numerous and glaring errors, even though it's real good in other areas, and you can get saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and refute Jehovah's Witness doctrine with it. So in other words, I don't know of any translation that's so bad that you can't get the basic truths of the Scriptures from. But when you're trying to do detailed Bible study and go into depth, you want to take advantage of the most accurate renderings. And so Romans 8:28 is a good example. It says, "Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now this translates that all things work together for good. It kind of sounds as though, now if you had the proper balance from the Scriptures, you wouldn't interpret it this way, but some do, and that's the idea that everything is ultimately for good. And the Calvinist position, or the position that God is in everything, and that he's predestinated everything, and that everything happens is really good, and all things work together for good, and even if a tragedy occurs, God's the one that allowed that. See, some get this idea that you should praise God for everything, that if you injure yourself, you should praise God for that. Or if somebody dies, you should praise God for that. Or, you know, if a Christian's family backslides, gets a divorce, and all the rest, you should praise the Lord for that. Well, I would say don't praise the Lord for any of those things. Rebuke the devil for them. And you can praise the Lord in those situations. That even though those things have happened, we still have eternal life, we still love the Lord, and so forth. That's proper. But to praise the Lord for those situations is attributing the cause of those situations to God. And he is not the cause of those things. God does not cause evil that way. He may bring judgment on individuals, but he does not cause calamity to occur that way. The enemy is up to that kind of thing. So we don't want to blame God for the things that the devil is doing or that are just a result of natural accident or the result of, you know, poor decisions that we make. And we've got good examples of that in the scripture. One example was Joseph, who was sold into Egypt by his brethren out of jealousy and a motive of envy. He told them later, after they had come down to Egypt and to get grain and so forth, and he revealed himself to them. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But that doesn't mean now they're absolved of guilt and they get off scot-free because what they did was ultimately for the good. It wasn't good that they sold their brother into slavery and bondage. But God worked for good in that situation. God took that evil situation, took the fact that Joseph was there in prison in Egypt, or first sold into slavery and then found himself even worse when he was lied against and so forth and found himself in prison. God took that situation and through a series of miracles and so forth, raised Joseph not only up out of the prison, but to the second highest authority in all of Egypt. There's an example of God working for good in all things. And that's a promise that we can appropriate for our lives. And the more accurate translation, you see, gives a better light on it. This doesn't mean that you couldn't get the basic understanding from the King James. You could understand all things work together for good in a proper way that way if you took it in the context of everything. But it certainly is easier to see the truth when you see the more accurate translation of this. So this is one good example of that. And that's a principle we can see in operation all throughout the Word of God. James 2:19 also is another one that gives us a little bit more insight. James 2:19. This is dealing with the doctrine of the nature of God. Here again, the translations are of help here. This isn't so much a manuscript question, but it's just a matter of translation. In James 2:19, the King James reads this way, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Okay, well, for one point here, that says devils here, actually the Greek is demons. There's only one devil. Devils, plural, is kind of a misnomer. That's the one devil and many demons. And the Greek says demons here. But they were using the word a little bit more loosely in that time of, you know, any kind of evil being, I suppose. Now, but the critical part here that I want to mention is, "Thou believest that there is one God." That's what the King James says. But Rotherham and NAS and most of your better translations say it some another way. They say, "Thou believest that God is one." And that's what the Greek says. "Thou believest that God is one." Now, why make it such a big issue? What's the difference between saying there's one God and that God is one? There's quite a bit of difference. To say there is one God is a statement about God's existence. It's asserting that there's one God exists. But to say that God is one is telling you something about his nature. To say God is one shows you something about his intrinsic nature. You're saying more than there is a God or there is even one God. You're saying God is one. God, as to his nature, is one. Now, you can see why a person who held a concept of God being three persons in one God or something might not want to translate it that way. I don't know if that's the real motive behind it or not, but I do know that the Greek is very clear, and this is not really an optional translation. This isn't a proper translation of it. In fact, even King James translates this identical phrase as "God is one" in Galatians 3:20, something like that. Where it says, "God is not a God of one, but a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." Let me just see if I can find the reference. I think it's Galatians 3:20. Yes, Galatians 3:20. "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." Now that phrase in Greek is identical to this one over here. There they translated it, "God is one," but here they translated it, "There is one God." So there's an inconsistency in the translation. But the Greek says God is one, and it says that in other places too. And of course the Hebrew, this is reflecting what the Hebrew said in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." That's what the Hebrew literally says. And it's again a statement of his nature, not a statement of his existence. It's not just saying there is one God. A person that believes that God is three persons will say there is one God, but he's three persons. But the scripture says not that there is one God. It says that God is one. That's telling you something about his intrinsic nature. It's saying that God is not three, he's not two, he's not five, he's not seven. God is one. He is one being. That's his nature. That was one of the most important things that God wanted to establish to his people from the very outset. And I think it's such a tragic irony that the church has confused that most important doctrine and has got God being more than one. Okay, we'll get into that in more detail now. We'll save that for other classes. But that's one of my favorite topics, so I have to hold off here. All right? But this just illustrates, these are just a few examples to illustrate the benefit of using the more literal translations. And like especially Rotherham and New American Standard, those are the two that come to my mind the most. Concordant, literal, Young's, there's a few others too that would be helpful. Worrell's, NIV, some of these are going to be your better ones as far as literal translations are concerned. Even better than that is to take the Greek and Hebrew classes, be able to get to it directly. Just a little plug for the Hebrew classes in Greek. What's that? No, I don't think so. I think this semester at least, this next semester they're going to offer the Greek about, I think, at 8 o'clock in the morning and the Hebrew at 12 o'clock noon. So if any of you are free, you're sure welcome to sign up. You don't have to be a graduate. I think you have to have a couple semesters. But yes? Yes, that will always be offered. That's offered every semester. I don't know what times, but I think this semester they're offering it that night and day. I'm teaching in the day. I think Mike Early's teaching at night. So we try to get that pretty well rounded around the schedule so most people can get that. If you can't get the Greek and Hebrew classes themselves, not everybody's called to that. You know, you have to be of a scholarly bent to do that. But the Greek, the orientation class would be a benefit to any one of you, I'm sure. Yes?
Where can I find out where different Bibles stand?
Their theology, their doctrinal positions?
Not well,
but... The best thing I could refer you to would be the Manuscripts and Translations class, because it does take some time. Where in the Manuscripts and Translations class, you will not only... The teacher will give you some perspectives on their positions and give you the doctrinal, you know, bias and their denominational backgrounds and this kind of thing. But also, you will in the class... do translation evaluation in which you will be comparing these translations and looking certain verses, and that's where their doctrinal bias will show up. So you begin to see real clearly. And it's very valuable for you because then later on you kind of know what to watch for when you're going through translation. You know where the weak spots are and so forth. So that's the best advice I could give you. I don't know of any book that would put it all together quite as succinctly. Now, you might ask Lanny Peterson. He might know. If there's anybody that knows, you know, a specific source that might give you a lot of the information like that, you might check with him. But you see, most of the books would be written by somebody who's got a doctrinal bias, too. So that's something you have to take into account. So you might check with him and see if he's got any more information. Otherwise, I would recommend that class highly because that's going to give you the most broad perspective on this topic. Okay? Yes? I think it is for graduation. It used to be required for men, but not necessarily for the ladies. I don't know if it's for both now or not. Right. So you can check. It's been a while since I've done a lot of counseling for the, you know, I teach the classes, but I don't necessarily know what's required. most of them I do, but you can double check on that. Okay? Anyone else with a question on that? All right. Just a few other things left here. One is concerning commentaries. I want to make a few comments on commentaries. And this, again, is something that you're going to have to get more training in as far as how to use them. But check Bible commentaries, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, lexicons, word studies, all of these books that are available for reference. Take advantage of them. Use them. Don't get the idea that these are just works of men and we don't have anything to do with them. These men, a lot of them have some good things to say that can help you avoid some errors. After all, you're a man too. So don't disdain those works, but you need to be careful as to how you use them. Because of this issue of doctrinal bias, and because of the fact that many of the men who wrote the works wrote them in the 1800s, 1700s, and so forth at a time when the revelation of God was only... to a certain extent. In other words, as wonderful a men of God as they were, they didn't understand certain truths that we're able to see now. God wasn't moving that way. They weren't filled with the Holy Ghost, most of them. They hadn't come into the knowledge of who Jesus is and love these things. So you can't blame them for not having those revelations. They just weren't in that point in time. But not having those revelations, they're going to say certain things about certain passages and interpret them a certain way that would not be in phase with the way God is moving right now. We've got more light on certain things than they had. And so, with that in mind, we need to use that caution as we use these books. But especially, the areas to be careful using commentaries in are areas concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost, certain doctrinal positions that they're not likely to be supporting just because they hadn't gotten to that position yet. But as far as other areas, you know, the doctrine of salvation itself, most of these are born-again men that love God, doctrines concerning just, you know, more general things and specific comments on passages, they're generally going to be a lot more reliable in those areas. And so just watch for them in the controversial areas, I guess, is the best thing I could say. And and use them more for background information, for customs, history, things like that. They're very valuable for that. And you can get more information on specific commentaries through other classes that you'll take. But
Our library is full of a number of commentaries, and you'll find as you use different ones, you'll find you're using them different ways, and you'll get to know after a while what to expect out of the commentary and which ones are going to be biased in this area and that area and vice versa. Yes?
Commentaries, would that fall under the comparing translations or is it a new point?
This is a new point. It's a new point, but you know it's not that important if you want to divide it. But check accurate translations, that's one point, and then check commentaries. We just lumped all the reference works together here. Commentaries, lexicons, Bibles, Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, all of these reference works are very valuable to you, valuable tools that you can use. And your concordances and things like that, we're thankful that God called men to put together some of those books. I would hate to have to write Young's Concordance or Strong's. Can you imagine? In fact, Strong's Concordance, I think when it was written, the manuscript weighed 200 pounds. You know, just and it was about a cubic yard of paper that was needed. I mean, and that man spent a lot of time and effort, and it's something that we can take advantage of. It's a tool that we can use and we can be thankful for. So they're valuable. You know, use what you've got and use what's available, and it'll save you a lot of time and effort. But be careful where areas are controversial, divisive, and so forth. Those are the areas to be watching. Doesn't mean that they're all wrong on that. I've seen some of the best arguments for the oneness of God in commentaries by people who don't hold that position at all, as you could ever imagine. And because the anointing came on them, and they just wrote it the way the Spirit of God was giving it, and it was coming out real clear. And then they remembered what their doctrinal position was, you know, and they kind of get it all muddled up again in another place. But there it is. Adam Clark's got some remarkable statements, refuting the eternal Son idea and a number of things. It's just incredible sometimes, and yet he holds the standard orthodox position in other places. So it's really interesting to see that happen once in a while. There's one place in Wiese Word Studies where he's talking about Granville Sharp's rule, which is a certain rule as far as Greek grammar is concerned, that in certain instances demonstrates the full deity of Jesus Christ by certain scriptures referring to Jesus and the Father as one and the same person. And he gets all excited about it and says this is proof that Jesus and the Father are one and the same person. But if he would stop and think of what he just said, it would refute his basic doctrine on the Godhead. But it's coming out straight there. Of course, in his mind, he's just thinking that it's proving the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not really thinking of the implications as far as the nature of the Godhead is concerned. But you'll see that happen. And so even in spite of themselves sometimes in their own doctrinal positions, you can see places where God anoints them and quickens them, and it comes out real clear. It's even different when than what their orthodox position is. Okay, so we do have to be careful of them, but use them for background information especially, and it'll save you a lot of time and effort. Then finally, we need to hold the Bible teachings above men's teaching. This is the most basic principle of all. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Reverence and respect the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God above anything that men have said. The Scripture warns us that many have corrupted the Word of God and have handled the Word of God deceitfully, and we've got to be very careful and cautious. The Scripture exhorts us to study to give diligence to search the Scriptures out ourselves and to be approved before God and rightly dividing the Word of Truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 you can put down. I think we might have talked about that before, but 2 Timothy 2:15 exhorts us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. God's the one that you want to be approved unto, not men. Not me, not Don, not the elders, not some other church leader or ruler, not the general church world, but God himself. He's the one that you are responsible to. You are responsible as far as church government is concerned, but as far as your faith and belief in God is concerned, as far as your own doctrinal positions are concerned, as far as your own heart and relationship to God is concerned, you're responsible to Him. And God has put servants there to help you and direct you, but you have a responsibility before God. And that's why, as we're studying to be honest before God and to interpret the Scripture honestly from His perspective. And that's the overriding principle. All of these principles of hermeneutics are basically designed to get us to be honest with the Word, to be honest and interpret it the way it was intended to be interpreted. Interpret it according to the intent of the author. That's really what we're trying to do in all of this. And that's the thing to keep in mind above all things. Okay. That's just kind of a brief overview of the principles of hermeneutics. When you take the hermeneutics class, those of you that do, you'll go into far more detail than that, more specific examples, and
dealt with a lot of aspects that we didn't have time to hear. But the real summation of the matter is to be honest with the Word of God and recognize that we have certain barriers between us and the text. We want to try to overcome those barriers as much as possible. Take advantage of customs and so forth, and let the Scripture interpret Scripture. Any questions or observations on that before we move to another topic here? Okay. The next area of discussion in this introduction to the biblical theology class is a survey of the books of the Bible. What we want to do here is very quickly and briefly. Now, there are 66 books in the Bible, so we're going to do this briefly. We wouldn't have, if I took an hour each book, you'd see how long it would take. So, just taking a few minutes at the most on each book, what we're going to do is go from Genesis to Revelation and tell you basically what's in that book, just real roughly as a base, not even a detailed outline, but to give you a general familiarity with what's in each book. This will help you as far as understanding the general tenor of the Bible, and you see some interesting patterns in doing something like this, and it's really a valuable thing. Now, there's other classes that go into more detail in a survey course like this, but we want to just get a familiarity with what kind of a book we're looking at here. Now, first of all, before we go into book by book, we want to look at the general structure of the Bible itself, how it's put together. The two basic and obvious groupings are the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament contains 39 books. The Old Covenant, of course, is a covenant of types and shadows. So we're seeing symbols. We're seeing a lot of symbols and representations in the Old Covenant that are pointing to things in the New. So that's the basic tenor of it. The New Testament is 27 books. 27 books in the New Testament. And it's the New Covenant. It's the reality in Christ of what that which the Old Testament was speaking. It's the fulfillment of what we see in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there's also additional prophecy with regard to future events as well. So that's the basic construction. 39 books of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and 27 books of the New Covenant or New Testament. The word Testament and Covenant is the same word. So when we say New Testament, we're talking about the New Covenant in God, the New Covenant that God has made with His people. Okay, now the Old Testament is broken up into several areas, several major categories. First of all, there's the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, P-E-N-T-A-T-E-U-C-H. This is a term you'll find in many commentaries and so forth. Now, it comes from the word pente, meaning five. It's the Greek word for five. So Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. It's the five books of Moses. Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, in spite of what a lot of liberals have said. For a long time, as I told you earlier, they said that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because writing wasn't invented back then. Until they found that writing had been around for at least 500 years before that time. They found, you know, at Ur of the Chaldees, they found tablets of, I think it was something like 20,000 tablets they took out of that area, with all kinds of detailed laws and commandments and tables and grammatical charts and all kinds of things. So it's a little bit hard to say after that writing wasn't invented then. You don't hear that. You don't hear them saying that too much anymore, but you could read it in their books, those books that were written around the 1800s. But this word Pentateuch means five books, the first five books of the Bible. This, of course, is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these were all authored by Moses. Then we find the historical books. That's the next major category. Now, we'll go through these books individually in a little bit. But the historical books, there's 12 of those. And these, now really the Pentateuch is largely history too, but this is picking up that same history. The Pentateuch is grouped separately though because of the authorship of Moses and because of the containment of the law and so forth, other things. But the historical books are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These books relate the history of the nation of Israel from the coming into the Canaan's land, Joshua records that, up through the period of the judges and of the kings and of the divided kingdom and of the captivity into Babylon and right up to, you know, that particular time, the captivity of Babylon, the return from the Babylonian captivity. Then that's what gets you in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Esther takes place in Babylon. So it's basically relating the history of the nation of Israel up to that point. Then there's the poetical books. There's five of those, poetical books. Poetical because of the style in which they're written. Job, the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These are what are called the poetical books, and they're grouped together. And then we have the major prophets.
There are five of those, the major prophets. Now, the only reason we distinguish between major and minor prophets is basically on the length of the book. The major prophets are longer prophetic books. The minor prophets are very short ones. So the major prophets are Isaiah. That's 66 chapters, so it's a rather long one. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So these are the five books of the major prophets. Then the minor prophets, there's 12 of these. And these are all prophetic books. They're all relating to future end-time prophecy most of the time, and prophecies with regard to the nation of Israel. And there's 12 of these, and they are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. You don't need to write all these down now. You can just copy them right out of your table of contents, I suppose. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We'll go through those individually. Now, they're called minor prophets just basically because of the length. Most of them are around four chapters. I think the longest one's around 12 or so. 12 or 14. Zechariah's got 14 chapters, so that's about as long as they get. Most of them are on the short side, though. Obadiah is only one chapter, so they're shorter books. Okay, then in the New Testament, so that covers the 39 books of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find, first of all, the biographical books, which are the Gospels, four of those. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's your biographical. Biographical means they're relating the life of Christ. They're books that relate a person's life, and in this case, Jesus Christ. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the biographical books. Then we have the historical books. Historical books. That's the book of Acts. And of course, the Gospels are historical too in a certain sense, but they're relating primarily the life of Christ. The book of Acts is the history of the early church. And so it's historical, relating the events that transpired from the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost up through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Then, thirdly, we find the Pauline epistles. The Pauline epistles, those epistles that were authored by Paul, the Apostle. And this comprises a good, huge section of the New Testament. There are 14 of these epistles, 14 Pauline epistles. Now, of course, there's some debate about the book of Hebrews, whether it was Pauline or not. We're including it as the Pauline epistles, and there is some debate about that. I'm personally inclined to think that Paul was the author of it, but it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It was the Holy Ghost that was the author of it.
Right.
So that's all that really matters. But you can get into a whole discussion on that at your leisure sometime. You'll find it in most of the commentaries. But the 14 that we're including in the group of the Pauline epistles are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which, by the way, are the earliest books in the New Testament, date-wise, time-wise. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were circulated even before the Gospels were written. And it's interesting that the theme of those two books is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, and the rapture of the saints. That's the theme of the epistles that were the first ones that were circulated to the early church. I think it's kind of interesting. We'll talk about that some more later. So 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. These are all grouped as the Pauline epistles, authored by Paul. The epistle is a letter. And these were letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to churches or to individuals. So the epistle to the Romans, for example, is Paul's letter to the Roman church. And the epistles to 1st and 2nd Corinthians are Paul's letters to the Corinthian church. And same with Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Thessalonians. To Timothy and Titus, those were letters to individuals. Same with Philemon. Philemon was the name of a man. And Timothy and Titus were pastors of churches that he wrote to. And Hebrews is a kind of address to all the Hebrew Christians, those that have come from the Jewish background. Then there's that's the last bell. Let me just give you the last two categories and then we'll stop. The general epistles, which is James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Called the general epistles because they're different authors. You got James, Peter, John, and Jude, all different authors, but they're all epistles. And then the last category is the prophetical books. There's one, the book of Revelation. Now, there's prophecy in all the rest of these, too. But the book of Revelation is specifically a prophetic book. That's the whole nature of it is prophecy. Okay. That's all the time we have for tonight. Next time we'll go through a synopsis of the books of the Bible and give a brief outline of each one of these books and what they're about. Okay.